Hi, this is Ross Parker, Dean of the School of Christian Studies here at Charleston Southern University, and we want to welcome you to another Church and Gospel podcast. Here at Church and Gospel, we are interested in making connections between the gospel and every aspect of life. We believe that gospel truth isn't just for Sunday, it isn't just for one particular aspect of our life, but it saturates and informs every aspect of what we do and who we are. And so today we want to continue a conversation that's taken place over a couple of podcasts already. And so my guest today is Dr. Ed Gravely. Ed, good to have you back with me again.
Oh, it's great to be here.
And so we're going to pick up with the theme of the history of the Bible. So this is a class that Ed teaches for us here at CSU. And I encourage you, if you have a chance to take the class with Ed, please do so. You'll get a lot more information than you can in these podcasts. But we do want to hit some key themes having to do with the history of the Bible. And so we've had two podcasts already on this, and now we're going to continue our conversation. So Ed, maybe you could give us just a brief recap of where we've been before we continue on with our conversation today.
Sure. So in the first podcast, we just sort of talked about the preliminaries to the Bible, just understanding some basic things that are not generally aware of them, things like how a book is made and how letters were collected and circulated and what language the Bible was written in and that kind of thing, because all of those things have an influence on why the Bible we have looks the way that it does. All of them, in fact, have a positive influence. The development of the codex, the book, was one of the great tools that God used for the very early collection of the scriptures together. Because if you have a book, you have to decide what goes in it and what's out of it. Whereas if you have a collection of scrolls, you can just throw them all there on the shelf. So that's what we did in the first podcast. And then in the second podcast, the last one that we did, we talked about the canon of scripture. And more specifically about the question of why do we have the 27 books in the New Testament that we have? And how did that come about? How early did it come about? What criteria, primary criterion, was used to make that determination? And what about the books that were excluded and that sort of thing?
Okay. So I think through those podcasts, we established that we can have confidence that the 27 books that we have in the New Testament, the 39 books we have in the Old Testament, are the books that God intended for us to have. But one thing we didn't address, and it seems like a pretty important point to address, is, okay, well, let's say that was done early, very early on. We had these collections of these books that are canonized. There we go. But how do we go from there to now?
Right, exactly. And so, in fact, really, it's two questions. Question one is, how did we get from the originals to the state of the manuscripts prior to the invention of the printing press? And then the second phase, which we won't really discuss much in this podcast, is the modern era of the Bible, which is really the printing press forward. And of course, you don't have to be a scholar of the New Testament to figure out how the printing press changes everything. Because now, rather than having manuscripts that are copied by hand, you have machines that are mass producing Bibles that all look alike. And that's the era that we're living in. But yeah, how did we get from the originals? So Paul puts pen in hand and writes the book of the letter to the Romans. And that letter, he makes a copy for himself, and that letter is delivered to the Romans. How do we get from that to the Romans that is in our Bible today? And that's a long process. Those manuscripts, I mean, it was a process of copying by hand for essentially 1,500 years, and in some places longer than that, but essentially 1,500 years. And those manuscripts weren't just copied by hand. They were actually, they traveled all around the world.
Okay, so if they were copied by hand and they traveled all around the world, we sometimes hear, well, that process would be a process that would lead to all kinds of errors and all kinds of problems. And so even if Paul wrote some letters that are important way back when, by the time they get all the way down to us, how do we know that they're anything like what Paul had to write originally?
Sure. So there's, again, with there's sort of two questions in that. One of them is a very theological question that has to do with the process of copying by hand and the doctrine of inerrancy. And that's why when we make formal statements about inerrancy, we talk about the scripture being free from error, you know, in the original autographs. And that allows for the fact that when scribes make copies by hand, those copies are not always perfect. So, but that's one discussion. The real question that we want to know here is this, and this is going to sound kind of like an unspiritual statement of the question, but I think it's very helpful, and that's this. Have the manuscripts of the ancient New Testament been transmitted to us with reasonable accuracy? Because, and I realize that there's a theological question about inerrancy, and I am an inerrantist, but really, to answer the question you ask, all you have to do is demonstrate that the copies we have today are reasonably accurate representations of the things that Paul and Matthew and John originally wrote. And I would say that there is not just ample evidence that they are reasonably accurate records, copies, but when you compare them to other ancient works, they are amazingly, outstandingly, some might even say supernaturally, accurate.
So what is that evidence? How do we explain the confidence that we can have in this accuracy of transmission, that what we have is a reasonable representation of what was originally written?
Sure. So right now, text critics talk about they divide these up into time periods, and I'll give you just a few of them. So we know very little about the time period prior to 100. There are no, as far as we know, though that may be changing in 2018 with the publication of a manuscript, but that alleges to be a first century manuscript of the Gospel of Mark, or part of it anyway. We'll see if that pans out. But we do not, as of right now, have any manuscripts that date from the first century. So, and this is one of those things that gives Christians a little heart attack first time they hear it. But the originals, as far as anybody knows, the originals are gone. We do not have anything with Paul's handwriting on it. We don't have anything with Mark's handwriting on it. We don't have anything with Peter's handwriting on it, as far as we know. So what we have are copies. And none of those copies come from the century in which the New Testament was written. Now, that causes people to have a little bit of theological panic. But I think there's really very common sense reasons for that. If we, and I won't say anything about how messy my desk is, but if you went through my desk right now and found a copy of the Gospel of Mark, the first thing we would do with that is take it to a museum, because it has apologetic value, it has historical value, it has religious value. We would deliver that thing to the Smithsonian and treat it like a priceless artifact. The letters of the apostles, though, were not treated that way in the ancient world because they didn't have the same apologetic value they have now, simply because they were contemporary letters. And so when Paul's letter showed up to the church at Rome, I understand the first thing they probably did was just make a bunch of copies of it and just send those copies around. They didn't say, you know, 2,000 years from now, the Smithsonian Museum's really going to want a copy of this, so let's bury it in the sand and make sure that it doesn't decay. No, they took that letter and they took it to churches and they read it and they used it to share the gospel and they took those letters around the world and they were written on paper, and most places in the world, paper just simply doesn't survive. And that's why we don't have the originals. There's no conspiracy to get rid of them. It's just the natural process of it was a letter from Paul in their day. It's a museum piece to us. And so that's the period prior to about 100. And but then you have the period from after 100, really all the way to the invention of the printing press. Some people would add some other categories in there. But it's during that time that the New Testament is being both copied and translated. So in the Greek-speaking parts of the world, the manuscripts are being copied, and those manuscripts are being delivered and circulated in Greek, and there are Greek Bibles. But very quickly, in other parts of the world, the work of the missionaries is to translate the scripture into the language of the people that they're trying to do missionary work among. So you'll get very early copies of the New Testament in Latin and in Coptic, which is sort of the language of Egypt, and those sorts of things. And throughout those centuries, they're copied and they're copied and they're copied. Now, two more things. And I'll stop bombarding you with details. But the one of the things that happens is during the era of Constantine, when Christianity ceases to be a criminal religion And what you have there is that you have the beginning, the very early beginning of the profession of the scribe. And so the quality of the manuscripts begin to improve dramatically. In fact, the great unseals, the two great oldest and most complete copies of the New Testament are, you know, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. They originate from that time, the middle of the fourth century. And then also we have a period where, and this gets into some history, but where the ascendancy of the Byzantine Empire, you've got a Greek-speaking empire, and you've got a Greek arm of Christianity. We have the manuscripts in that environment, they flourish, and they all begin to start to look alike, and errors start to get fixed, and we call those Byzantine manuscripts. They're not the earliest manuscripts, but they are by far the majority. And so what we've done now then is we've gone back, as scholars have gone back, and they have tried to find and dig up and recover these most ancient copies of the New Testament so they can compare them with the latest copies to see what kind of changes might have taken place to make sure that we really are reading a document that is a reasonably accurate representation of what the apostles themselves wrote.
Okay, so we have a good bit of manuscript evidence here that goes back fairly early, and then we have later manuscripts. But we know that this copying process wasn't a perfect process. So what do we find when we compare these manuscripts? How different? How many errors show up? What do we find?
Sure. So, in fact, what you just said is really important. In fact, it was an understatement. In terms of ancient manuscripts, we don't just have a lot of ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. The New Testament is, and this is not just a thing that a Baptist professor says. This is objectively true. Not that Baptist professors say things that aren't objectively true, but you know what I mean. This is not a cheerleading statement. This is a statement of hard fact. And the hard fact is the New Testament is by far the best attested to ancient work. And number two is not even remotely close. And so we have right now about 6,200 continuous text manuscripts of the Greek New Testament prior to the invention of the printing press. So the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament that preserve for us the writings of the apostles throughout all the centuries and all around the world, if you were to compile them all into a database, as people have done, there's about 61 and some change, 6,200, let's call it, ancient fragments of the New Testament. When you add into that lectionaries, which is the New Testament divided up into different orders to be read, like some of you guys and gals have one-year study Bibles where, you know, you read a chapter from Genesis and a chapter from Matthew and a Psalm and a Proverb, and you do that every day to read through the Bible. Well, or some of you come from churches that have liturgical calendars where every Sunday we're reading this gospel and we're reading this epistle. Well, the early church very early did that, and they call those lectionaries. When you add the lectionaries, the number goes up from 6,000 into tens of thousands. And when you add the quotations of the New Testament from those very early church fathers, as early as 95 or 105, 115, those numbers go up probably to a million. And so there are just a vast, vast number of records of the ancient text of the New Testament that we can compare all one against another. Now, so the question then becomes, how alike and how unlike are they? How much does time and geography affect the text? Well, I tell my students that, my Greek 3 students, that manuscripts are like people. If you put them in one location and you reproduce them, they all start to look alike. And so there are just as if I handed you a sheet of paper, and on that sheet of paper, the word color was spelled C-O-L-O-U-R instead of C-O-L-O-R, you could narrow that down. That was written by an English-speaking person outside of the United States. They might be Canadian, they might be Australian, they might be British. You can do the same thing with these, and I'm making air quotes here, errors in the New Testament, the vast majority of which are spelling variations. They actually help us figure out what part of the world the manuscript is from. You know, here's a guy named Sean. Is it S-H-A-W-N? Is it S-E-A-N? And the answer is, depends on what part of the world his name came from. Same thing is true in those ancient manuscripts. But if you want to be real particular and you want to divide them up, let me give you a couple of statistics, and statistics make for terrible radio, but 100% of the manuscripts agree in 90% of their text. So if you had on this desk in front of me the pile of all 6,200 manuscripts and fragments of the Greek New Testament, and you took two of the two that were most different, and you said, how different is the one from the other? And the answer is in about 10% of their text. And that seems like a lot, but think about it. If you're a church person and you read your Bible and you've got a study Bible, you can already identify most of those, right? So the story of the woman caught in adultery in John 8, the long ending of Mark, the variations of the man at the pool. Does the angel come down and stir the water or not? The Trinity passage in 1 John. And you can, just with a handful of notes in your study Bible, you can get pretty close to that 10%. And the other 90%, there are virtually no variations, no real differences. Now, if you were to divide the manuscripts into a pile of, here are all the ones that are essentially the same, and here are all the ones that are different, you end up with about 95 in one pile and about 5 in the other. About 95% of the manuscripts agree, virtually agree, in 100% of their text, and the other 5% are disagreeing in about that 90% mark, if that makes sense.
Okay, so there are a lot of manuscripts that we're working with here, and so this connects with a point that struck me when I've thought about this and taught on this, that yes, we hear these numbers of there are a lot of mistakes, and numbers are put forward of how many mistakes in the manuscripts, but that actually is an indication of the vast number of manuscripts we have. So the high number of mistakes or errors is just a reflection of the fact that we have so much material that we're working with.
Sure, and the manuscripts are, I've got a funny story there, but let me say this first before I forget. And the manuscripts are full of corrections. And right. So it's not just so Scribe A makes a mistake. He accidentally writes the Lord Jesus instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're like, that doesn't sound like much of a mistake. I know exactly what's going on there. But those are the kinds of things that happen.
Right.
And then that gets copied, because the guy who's copying that doesn't know that it's wrong, because sometimes the text really does read the Lord Jesus and not the Lord Jesus Christ. But eventually, Scribe C has a manuscript that only has the Lord Jesus in it, and he's got another one that he's got from another place that has the Lord Jesus Christ in it, and he'll go back and he'll try to fix it. And so the manuscripts are filled with these kinds of corrections. In fact, if you have a Greek New Testament and it has this apparatus at the bottom, they'll put little superscripted numbers by the designations, and that means the original hand or the first corrector or the second corrector. In fact, here's the second funny story, and I haven't got to the first one yet, but second funny story, in the Codex Vaticanus, in the text of Hebrews, there's marginal evidence of two scribes actually arguing over a reading. So is it a gegrotai or is it a gerotai? In other words, is the very minor differences in spelling between like a perfect and a pluperfect. And one scribe, it was originally a gegrotai, I think, and one scribe corrected it to a gerotai, and another scribe went back and changed it back and wrote in the margin in Greek, I'm not exaggerating, writes in the margin in Greek, fool and knave, won't you please leave the old reading alone? And so this process of, they're not just blindly copying mistakes, they are actively trying to do the work of a scribe. And as you say, they don't do it perfectly. So to the number of mistakes, very famously, Bart Ehrman, who is a professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, is very famous for saying things like there are 300,000 errors in the New Testament, which is an impressive number, because there are not nearly 300,000 words in the New Testament. And so what he means is that if you got a whiteboard out and got your marker, and every time one manuscript disagreed with any other manuscript, you made a tick mark, you would get to 300,000 tick marks. But again, most of those are spelling variations. So when I was a middle school teacher, way back in the day, one of my students went to London. This was during the beginning of the Harry Potter craze, and came back with an English edition of Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, which is the name of the first book in England. Well, imagine if I compared this English edition to the American edition, and I made a tick mark every time she spelled color, C-O-L-O-U-R, and made a tick mark not just every time she did that, but every time that disagreed with any other copy of Harry Potter. You'd have millions of errors, and yet it's not, to call it an error is not even honest. Interestingly enough, in one of Bart Ehrman's books, he's talking about the guys who wrote the Left Behind novels, and he gets the wrong Jenkins. He gets the wrong first name, and that was printed in the first edition in 40, 50,000 copies. Well, how legit would it be for me to go on Good Morning America and say there are 40 or 50,000 errors in Dr. Ehrman's book? No, he made one error, and it was really a clerical error, and they fixed it. It just got reproduced 50,000 times. And so That is not an exaggeration. That is very much the kind of thing that is going on in the New Testament.
So we hear these things, 300,000 errors. We've copies of copies of copies of copies.
Right.
And those things can undermine our confidence if we're not careful to think through them and look at the evidence that we actually have. And in doing so, I think that we're encouraged, our confidence is bolstered that, yes, what we have in our copies of the New Testament accurately reflects what was written by the original authors.
Yeah, no, I think that's exactly right. This is another one of those cases where a little bit of information goes a long way. This is why this is the topic, that we took up at the Endure Conference. And we deal with some of these things there because students with just a little bit of information can really solve most of these, dilemmas. Because in every meaningful way, we do have the original text. Sure, in Romans 10, we are unsure if Paul wrote faith comes by hearing the word of God or if he wrote faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. I am entirely unsure as to which one of those Paul originally wrote. But that doesn't mean I throw up my hands and say, well, I don't know what Paul wrote. Sure, I do. He wrote one of those two things, and those two things are virtually identical. So that's a real question for textual critics, but it's not a real question for Bible readers. And in the same way, we in every meaningful way have the original text of the New Testament. And I would even go a step further and say, even where we are unsure, even where in that 10%, where does the Gospel of Mark end? Is the woman caught in adultery original to John? Those things, and I say this carefully because I realize I'm treading on difficult ground, but those things don't change the message of the New Testament in any significant way. And so I challenge when I have students who are struggling with this or even skeptical, I challenge them to do two things. One thing, I don't actually expect them to do this, but you know, if this is really bothering you, if this is your thing and you just can't get over the fact that the manuscripts were not copied with 100% precision for 1,500 years, which is impossible, I say, do this. Go to Lifeway, get you a cheap pew Bible of some kind, because you don't want to spend a lot of money on it, and then stop down at the Ross or whatever and get you an X-Acto blade. And if everywhere the manuscripts disagree, you've got a footnote there that says the oldest and best manuscripts read such and such, and you're not sure which one is real. If you took your X-Acto blade and just cut those pieces out, those verses out, what would you have left? Well, you'd have a Bible with some holes in it, but you would have an entirely recognizable version of Christianity. You would have a Bible that still taught that Jesus was virgin born, that he lived on the earth a perfect life, that he died on the cross for the sins of the world, that he was crucified by the Jews with the help of the Romans, that he rose from the dead, that he sent his disciples into the whole world to tell anybody who would stand still long enough to listen that Jesus is Lord. In other words, the message of the New Testament is entirely unaffected. In fact, the reverse of that is this. If I have a student who's really sort of pressing me and saying, well, you can't say that because the manuscripts don't agree, I just ask him this. Okay. What if this is the game we play? What if I say, you're right, everywhere the manuscript readings are uncertain, I say, we don't know what it said there. Would you then be willing to concede that everywhere there is no difficulty with the manuscript evidence, that yes, that is what Jesus actually said? And no one's taken me up on that yet, simply because you are left with an entirely, by far, a reasonably accurate transmission of the text. We know what Matthew said. We know what Mark said. We know what Jesus said. We know what Paul said, because those manuscripts have been transmitted to us with exceedingly good accuracy, especially when compared to all of the other ancient works that we seem to know and trust much more blindly.
Well, Ed, thanks so much for taking some time to walk us through some of these issues. I think with what we've got, even from this podcast, we can be equipped to answer questions that might be raised and to have our own confidence encouraged and strengthened that the scriptures that we have are the scriptures that were written, and that we can stand firm on that. So thanks for taking the time to do that for us today. Thank you, as our listeners, for being with us today. We are grateful that you've taken time to join with us as we think about these important matters, as we seek to connect the gospel of Jesus Christ with every aspect of our lives. Tune in next time, and we look forward to seeing you again.